Now, I do wish to express sincerely my gratitude for the privilege of having been assigned these three Friday night sessions, as always, preparing for material that one has not brought before becomes a catalyst and a spur to new study and breaking new ground. And as I have sought to do that, I mentioned to one of the board members, I now wish that I had at least another month to prepare these three lecture-message-sermons-exhortations and whatever else they may yet be by the time they are fully delivered. Now, the broad subject that has been announced is that of some fundamental perspectives or vital perspectives on Christian education. And the format for this first lecture will be very simple. I will give you a rather extensive introduction comprised of three major categories of concern, and then we will address ourselves to one central, fundamental question touching the whole field of Christian education. And having done those two things, then hopefully there will be time for questions and answers. Now, as we begin, it is important that you understand clearly the position and the presuppositions from which I address you tonight. And in the introduction, I want first of all to let you know the position from which I am addressing you on this subject. And my description of that position has two subheadings, a negative and a positive. Negatively, I do not address you as a professional educator who has given his life to the subject of general education, even as a Christian educator. Now, there are such men, and we thank God for them. In many ways, I believe the names of Mark Fakima, Dr. Fakima, and the names of Rushdoony and others, if church history is written of this generation, will go down as men who did a tremendous service to the cause of Christ by seeking to think through to fundamental principles the vast subject of education from a Christian perspective. And I do not address you from the posture and position of a professional educator. However, I gladly acknowledge that I have sought to reap the fruit of the labors of those who have occupied that position. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 21 to 23, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, all are yours, and all are Christ's. And to the extent that God has given to the church these men who in the truest sense of the word were educators or philosophers of education, they are Christ's gifts to us. And what I have sought to do and will continue to seek to do is to delve into the fruit of their labors and in turn pass on the fruit of my labors in screening their labors and thereby bring profit, I trust, to all of us. So for any who may be visiting among us, you might have a total misconception of who I am and the posture from which I speak, and I want to correct it immediately. My position is not that of a professional educator. Secondly, in the negative vein, I do not address you as a political conservative who is reacting to the political liberalism that dominates the public school system. I do not occupy the position of a God and country preacher who is promoting Christian education primarily as a reaction to political liberalism which dominates the public school system. Now, my own particular political positions on various matters are obviously a mixture simply because the Word of God stands above conservatism, liberalism and everything in between and judges everything and anything in any political ideology that is contrary to the will and to the rule of Christ. But in the minds of many people, to be pro-Christian education is to be a God and country right-wing conservative preacher. And that I am not. So if you've come as a visitor expecting to hear a miniature Jerry Falwell, I'm sorry, you're going to be bitterly disappointed. I do not address you as a political conservative who is reacting to the political liberalism in the public school system. Jesus said, "Let the dead bury the dead. Go thou and preach the gospel." I think a valid application of that is let the dead conservative bury the dead liberal, but go thou and hammer out a biblical perspective on education. And then thirdly, from the negative standpoint, I do not address you as a parroting traditionalist. And what do I mean by a parroting traditionalist? Well, I mean the person who is concerned simply to perpetuate an inherited tradition, who has learned how to parrot, perhaps very convincingly and articulately, a position that he has inherited either in his family or in his ecclesiastical tradition or in a combination of both. Now, there are such people. They have always been, quote, for Christian education because they were part of a tradition in which Christian education was a non-negotiable given. Now, I am not saying if someone has that heritage and speaks on the subject, he is necessarily a parroting traditionalist. It may be that his heritage has become the subject of careful scrutiny and now has become a part of his visceral, intelligent, biblical gut convictions. If so, then he speaks to you as a convinced Christian and not as a parroting traditionalist. All right? So my position, negatively described, is not that of professional educator, not that of political conservative reacting to political liberalism, nor a parroting traditionalist. Well, then positively, what is the position from which I address you on this subject? Well, first of all, I do address you as a Christian father who has wrestled with the agonizing implications of Ephesians 6:4. In Ephesians 6:4, we read, "And you fathers, nurture them," that is, your children, "in the chastening and the admonition of the Lord." Early in my experience as a father, this text was constantly at the elbow of my mind. As I thought of my ministerial responsibilities, as I thought of the growing demands for outside ministries, as I thought of my children approaching school age, my wife and I took very seriously Ephesians 6:4, but particularly as the God-appointed administrator of our home, I felt the weight of this text, "Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but nurture them. Be committed to the nurture, the development of the entirety of who they are in the framework of the chastening and admonition which are of the Lord." And it was in the spiritual agony of seeking to understand the implications and the outworking of that text that I, as a parent, came to certain convictions about Christian education, convictions that I did not inherit from my parents, I did not absorb from my environment, I did not receive at the feet of my official instructors. I had no background of experience in Christian education except at the college level. Nor did I have any associations with people who were gung-ho about Christian education. You know those kind of people, get within 5 feet of them, and you know whatever it is that is their thing, because they're continually talking about it, passing out literature, promoting it. I had not come into contact with any such people, but there was this agony, this spiritual agony over the implications of Ephesians 6:4. And as I speak to you tonight, I stand in the position of a father who has sought to wrestle with that question and to fulfill his duty in the light of what I believe to be a proper understanding of it. But then I also address you not only as a Christian father who's wrestled with the agonizing implications of that text, but I do address you as a minister of the Word of God, concerned to do what a minister of the Word of God is supposed to do. And what is that? 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your utmost to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, cutting a straight course in the word of truth. Now, I am not at all embarrassed to say that I stand before you conscious of that position, not only that of a father, but as a minister of the Word of God, whose solemn task is to handle aright, to cut a straight course in the Word of truth, and in every facet of my ministry to fulfill the mandate of 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, preach the Word. And then thirdly, I address you as a shepherd of God's sheep, concerned to help equip the sheep to their God-given task. Ephesians 4:11-12. He gives pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints unto the work of service. It is the responsibility of pastor teachers to equip the saints unto the work of service. What service? Whatever service is incumbent upon them. And therefore, as a shepherd of God's sheep, explicitly and particularly the sheep of the fold in which God has placed me here at Trinity, but in a wider sense, any of God's sheep who care to consider the teaching of the Word of God, there is a responsibility to help equip the saints of God for their service. And no little part of many of the sheep's sphere of service is that of how best to serve their children in the light of the Word of God. So my position then, in which I stand before you, is that of father, minister, and shepherd. Now, having articulated the position from which I address you, negatively and positively, now I want to set before you the presuppositions from which I address you. Now, don't let the word presupposition scare you. A presupposition is simply that which you presuppose. It's what you assume as true. Now, I had several presuppositions when I came and stood behind this pulpit and began to address you. I assumed that if I spoke at a reasonable rate of speed, in reasonably intelligible English, with reasonable volume, that you could all hear me. I presupposed that. I did not start by calling down one of the deacons and ask him to do a hearing test on everyone and put a little hearing horn up to everyone's ear saying, "Can you hear me? Can you hear me?" I presupposed that all of you present tonight had an adequate amount of those particular physical faculties essential to the faculty of hearing. Furthermore, I presuppose that you all were somewhat efficient in Americanese. I did not open up my mouth and start speaking to you in Urdu, which I could not do unless God gave me an unusual gift of tongues on the spur of the moment, nor did I address you in French, in Hindustani, or some other exotic language, but I presupposed that with your faculty of hearing, you also had a facility, a workable facility in 20th century Americanese, commonly called the English language. Furthermore, when I came up those stairs and sat on this chair, I had another presupposition, and that was that this platform would hold me. Now, those were my presuppositions. I didn't stop to test any of those things, to articulate them, nor to attempt to prove them. I just proceeded, assuming they were so. Well, in the same way, everything that I have to say tonight, and God willing, on the two subsequent Friday nights, is based upon two fundamental presuppositions. And I want to tell you what they are. Because if you don't share these presuppositions, you'll be squirming right out of your coat and right down through the plastic on the chair. If you have a differing set of presuppositions, much of what I have to say may either seem horribly arrogant, denunciatory, excessively dogmatic, and all kinds of things. But if you share the presuppositions, I think you'll be convinced that what I say is quite reasonable, rational, and above all else, true to the Word of God. And what are the two presuppositions, the two things that I am presupposing in everything that I attempt to declare about this matter of Christian education? Well, the first is this: the existence of the one true and living God. I am presupposing the existence of the one true and living God, the God who is a Trinity in unity, that is, three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet one God, a unity in Trinity, the one true and living God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that as God, He is both the author, the controller, and the only infallible interpreter of all reality. He is author, controller, and the only infallible interpreter of all reality. Now, I'm presupposing that. I'm presupposing the existence of this one true and living God, who is not a simple monism, some great force, some first cause. No, I'm assuming the reality and existence of the living God, who has been and ever has been and ever shall be Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. One God in the mystery of the three persons in the mystery of the one unity. And that this God is the author, controller, and interpreter of all reality. Romans chapter 11, verses 34 to 36. Paul's God is my God, and I assume his existence in the way I've described it in everything I have to say about Christian education. Paul declares in this great, I don't know what else to call it, but sort of a hymn of praise to God at the conclusion of what we might call a profound statement of the philosophy of the history of nations. And contemplating the great works of God, he cries out in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him he is the author of all reality. Through him he is the sovereign governor of all reality. And unto him he is the end of all reality, are all things. To him be the glory forever." And it is this God whose wisdom is supreme, who has never looked to man for any lessons whatsoever, who is the infallible interpreter of all reality. Now that's my assumption, my presupposition. And then my second presupposition is this: the full inspiration supreme authority and practical perspicuity, and I'll explain my words. I'm not using big words to impress you. I'm using accurate words to help you. Full inspiration, supreme authority, and practical perspicuity of the Scriptures as the revelation of the mind and will of God. Now that's my presupposition. That this book is fully inspired, possesses supreme authority, is characterized by practical perspicuity, and is the revelation of the mind and will of God. Now, by full inspiration, what do I mean? I mean simply what is stated in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed. Scripture is the out-breathing of God. God's mind and will are breathed out and find concrete, may I say, material expression in the words of Scripture. And therefore, Paul says, they are also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. They are fully inspired. 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What Scripture says, God says. What God? This true and living God who exists in three persons, the one in three, the three in one, the author, governor and interpreter of all reality, this God has breathed out his mind and will in Holy Scripture. So when I say full inspiration, that's what we're talking about. Supreme authority, we mean that when Scripture has spoken on an issue, that's the last word. Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. There may be 1,000 degrees attached to them, but if they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. You see? Supreme, final authority, Revelation 22:18 and 19, the curses of God pronounced on any who in their creature arrogance would dare to extract from or add to the revelation of God in Holy Scripture. Now that's what I mean. That's what the church has meant in her confessions through the centuries when she speaks of the final authority of Scripture. And what do I mean by practical perspicuity? Well, that which is perspicuous is clear. And I am saying, as my presupposition, that Scripture is given not to confuse us, but in order to enlighten us. Psalm 119 and verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway. There is a perspicuity for practical duty. Now, that does not mean that all things in Scripture are equally clear. When one apostle had to say of another apostle, Peter of Paul, there are some things in the writings of our beloved brother Paul hard to be understood. And the ignorant and the unstable twist them to their own destruction. But with reference to our practical duty, it is particularly here that Scripture is indeed perspicuous. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. In other words, it marks out the path of duty. It may not be a lamp that shines into every nook and cranny of obtuse intellectual inquiry. All the questions I've loved to have answered. No. But when it comes to my practical duty, it is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. And you see, that's the whole intention of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every perfect notion? No, unto every what? Good work. You see? So that's what I mean by practical perspicuity. In the basic question, how, in what framework, by what means, with what perspective shall I seek to train and educate my children? I'm coming to these sessions with this presupposition of the full inspiration, supreme authority, and practical perspicuity of the Scriptures as the revelation of the mind and will of God. In summary then, there is no being who stands over God or alongside of God as the interpreter of reality. Such questions as, what is my child? Why is he here? Who is responsible to mold and train him? What should be the basis and framework of the educational process? No so-called expert has a right to omit God, to contradict God. It is the height of impudence, recorded in such language as Romans 9 and verse 20, even to think in those categories. But nay, O man, who are you that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why did you make me thus? Why did you make me in the way Scripture says I am made, in order to be brought to my potential as an image bearer in the way of God's appointment? It is the height of impudence for the creature to ask such questions of the Creator. And it will not do for the creature to say, I don't believe you made me anyway. I came out of the pool of slime. Well, saying it don't make it so. He is the one who made you. And if you want to be so perverse as to say the pool of slime made you, doesn't change the fact the pool of slime didn't make anything but more slime, and only because God made the laws and principles by which the slime multiplies more slime. But it never multiplied human beings. No, Proverbs 1:7 is our starting place. The fear of the Lord, that is, the regard of who God is, and my moral and ethical obligations to God, the old King James says, is the beginning of wisdom. A better rendering is, it is the chief part of wisdom. What is the chief ingredient of all that can be called the culmination of learning? Is not the end of learning to be made wise? Proverbs 1:7 tells us, the fear of the Lord, the due regard of who God is and what I am as a creature obligated to Him and standing in unique relationships to Him, the full recognition of those things constitutes the chief part of knowledge. What then in God's name is that so-called educational process that is not only indifferent to the fear of the Lord, but utterly rejects it as even relevant to the educational process? The last part of that verse, or the next verse, tells us, but fools despise wisdom and correction. God calls any person a fool who seeks to attain wisdom in any other context other than those of the presuppositions I've articulated. The presupposition of the God who is and the God who has spoken in Holy Scripture. Because of what Scripture is, there is no book, there is no theory of education, there is no, quote, Bible of pedagogy which has any right to stand over or alongside of God answering such questions as, what is man? What is the world? Why does man act the way he acts? What patterns should be encouraged and discouraged? No expert or group of experts called educators, psychologists, sociologists, scientists, behaviorists, etc. has any right to contradict God's word. Romans 3:4, let God be true and every man a liar. Psalm 119 and verse 130, the entrance of thy word gives light. It gives understanding to the sinful. Now you see how pervasive those presuppositions are? Now that's where I'm standing. Now you may not accept the presuppositions, and I would be glad to discuss with you privately what your presuppositions are and why you hold them, and attempt to show you that on your presuppositions you really can know nothing for certain except that you can know nothing. And I would attempt to do that. But as we approach the subject, this is where we stand. All right? Now, having introduced the whole subject by laying bare the position from which I am consciously addressing you, negatively, positively, then the two fundamental presuppositions which form my starting point, my middle point, and my end point. Now, let me say a word, and this is the third point of our introduction. I gave you my position, my presuppositions. Now, the fundamental challenge of these lectures and the whole issue of Christian education. What is the fundamental challenge of these lectures and the issue of Christian education? Well, the moment the subject is raised, all kinds of pragmatic, practical, emotional, and knee-jerk issues rush into the minds of God's people. How am I going to afford it? What kind of discipline are you going to have? What's going to be in the curriculum? Are the teachers going to be certified by the state? Will the school have accreditation? What about a gymnasium? Is my kid going to develop big muscles? What about a cafeteria? And there are going to be cockroaches on his hamburger. All kinds of practical questions are raised. Or as we heard in this room a few months ago, are they going to slop their banana on the rug in the church building? Well, the fundamental challenge of these lectures and of the issue of Christian education is to strip away, by the help of God, all of these pragmatic, practical, emotional, knee-jerk issues. Push aside the question of finances, the particulars of discipline, curriculum, state certification of teachers, accreditation, etc., to push all of that aside and attempt to dig down to the structural bones of the creature, to lay bare the beams of the structure of the entire system. In other words, to change the imagery, we must ask God to put on us a set of holy blinders which shut out all of these considerations on the front end and determine to take seriously the delineation of our God-given duty as set forth in several passages of the Word of God. And so, in this third point of my introduction, the fundamental challenge of these lectures, this is what I want to challenge you to do. I want to challenge you to do what these three sets of scriptures demand of you as a Christian. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. That's the first set of scriptures. This is what I'm challenging you to pray God will help you to do. Paul has expounded the full spectrum of God's glorious, gracious salvation through Jesus Christ. And now in the light of it, he gives an exhortation. I beseech you, or plead with you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or rational service. And do not be fashioned according to this world or this age, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, if I can rephrase the challenge of this passage to our subject, it is this. My thinking must be positive, transformational thinking with the discovery of the will of God as my supreme goal. Do you see that from the text? My thinking must be positive, transformational thinking. Be not fashioned according to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Your thinker is to be positively transformed with what end in view? That you may prove, that you may, that is, experience in your own life what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And the fundamental challenge of these lectures on the issue of Christian education is that our thinking will be positively transformational thinking with the discovery of the will of God as our supreme goal. In other words, the questions before us must not be, Lord, if I get convinced that Christian education is my duty, how am I going to afford it? If I get convinced that Christian education is my duty, is Trinity going to be... No, those are not the questions. Put all those to one side and zero in on this one question. Lord, what is my duty as a parent before the Word of God? And I plead with you, Lord, that I may undergo this positive transformational thinking without which I cannot prove what is your good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do you see that? That one is the only means to the other. Be not fashioned according to this world, but be transformed in order that without this transformational thinking, I will not be able to prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And specifically with reference to this matter of the education of my children. Now there's a second set of scriptures, Psalm 1:1, tied in with Ephesians 4. Turn to Psalm 1. This is the second set of scriptures that constitute the challenge of this series of studies. Psalm 1 and verse 1. Very familiar to most, if not all of us, I am sure. Many regarded as, in a sense, as the theme of the entire book of Psalms, the contrast between the righteous and the wicked, the righteous man being the blessed man. Now, how is he described? Blessed, perfectly happy, fulfilled with that contentment of communion and fellowship with God and the blessing of the Almighty. All of that is sort of an extended paraphrase of what blessed means. Blessed is the man, and now he's described negatively, that walks not in the counsel or the advice of the wicked. The wicked exist, the wicked give advice, and the wicked give it in such a way that the righteous are exposed to it. All assumed in the text. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the advice of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners. Sinners have a way, a pattern of life in which they stand, and they welcome you to stand with them. Nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Scoffers have a seat, and it's big enough to invite you to come and sit with them. They've always got room for another. Never have to stand on and hold to a strap. Always room for one more to sit. The blessed man is the one who refuses to walk in the council, refuses to stand in the way, refuses to sit in the seat, but, contrarywise, his delight is in the law of the Lord, the revelation of the mind and will of God in Scripture, in the Torah, and on his law does he meditate day and night. In other words, his delight in the law is not an occasional religious experience. It is his lifestyle. The totality of his life is under the impress of the precepts and promises of God. And on his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the streams of water. Now turn over, keeping that in mind, with Ephesians chapter 4, and then I'll try to crystallize this into a statement that applies to our subject. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul has called the saints in a positive way to unity in the midst of great diversity, a unity that will result in the edification of the body building up itself in love. But now in verse 17, he calls to something else. This I say therefore, Ephesians 4, 17, and testify in the Lord that you no longer walk as the Gentiles, the unconverted hordes of the nations about you, not only with their morals, but with their philosophy of education, with their perspectives on what education is and what it ought to be, what the child is, who should mold the child, by what standards. Don't walk as the Gentiles walk, and notice what the characteristic of their walk is, in the vanity of their noggins, in the emptiness of their thought processes. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say in the vanity of their affections or of their moral choices. That comes on later. But he starts with the Gentiles in the nothingness, the emptiness, the windiness of their heads. Now, isn't that interesting? Sound a little bit like Psalm 1? Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, because it's nothing but wind, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Don't walk as the Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. You did not so learn Christ. Let me state the principle of these two verses this way. Not only must my thinking be positive, transformational thinking, with the discovery of the will of God as my supreme goal, my thinking must be consciously rejectional of all that is the fruit of ungodliness, so that I may think biblically. My thinking must be consciously rejectional of all that is the fruit of ungodliness, so that I may think biblically. The blessed man is described, first of all, in terms of three aspects of rejectional thinking. He rejects the counsel of the ungodly. He rejects the pressure and the climate and the ethos of the way of the wicked. He rejects the perspective of the scoffer, and only then does he have a mind prepared to meditate profitably in the law of God day and night. And Paul says, it is only when you're determined no longer to walk as the Gentiles walk, in the emptiness of their thinking, that you will begin to work out the mind of Christ in your thought patterns and in your patterns of life. And oh, dear people of God, we have been brainwashed by the emptiness of the world's thought when it comes to the matter of education. We have been sold a bill of goods. And we will make no real progress in becoming established in solid biblical perspectives until we are prepared to accept the challenge not only of positive transformational thinking with a view of discovering the will of God, but the challenge of rejectional thinking with reference to everything that is the fruit of ungodliness in thought. And then the third set of verses, Luke 11, 23. I hope you're not impatient, saying, when are you going to get down to education proper? You've got to start on the right foundation, folks. And this is where we got to start. Luke 11:23. The context is this great conflict between Beelzebub, prince of the devils, and Jesus, prince over the devils, in terms of their rightful conqueror. And in this great conflict, for that's the context, Jesus says, verse 23, he that is not with me is against me. He that gathers not with me scatters. He says there is no neutrality in this conflict. If you're not with me, positively aligned with me, against the prince of darkness and all of the influence of his evil spirits, if you're not with me, you're against me. And if you do not gather with me, if you are not positively engaged in that work which draws men into living relationship to my person and my word, then you're again me. There ain't no neutrality. He that is not with me is against me. He that gathers not scatters. Now, in terms of what framework you do it, you don't need to be in the same union with Jesus. That was the false thinking of the disciples. Lord, here's a guy casting out demons. He doesn't carry our union card. Jesus said, leave him alone. He's all right. He that is not against us is for us. You see, that's a truth that applies with reference to insisting that everybody carry your union card. No. Jesus said, if the man is casting out demons in my name, the assumption being he's a true man, he is a true disciple, though he's outside the circle of our direct and immediate influence, leave him alone. He's on our side. Don't go fighting your friends. What our Lord is saying here is that in the great conflict between truth and error, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, there is no neutrality. There is either an attachment to Christ and a gathering with Christ, or there is an antipathy to Christ and a scattering. And this is vividly described in terms of intellectual or educational activity in a passage such as Romans chapter 1. Because notice again the emphasis upon knowledge and what is done with that knowledge. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. I can only briefly summarize and touch the main heads of the passage. As Paul is about to demonstrate universal sin as the backdrop of God's provision of universal or universally accessible grace and salvation in Christ, he says in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder, suppress, who push down the truth in unrighteousness. Ungodly men are not neutral to truth. Even though they may print over their schools of learning, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free, man by nature has an antipathy to truth. Now in the context, he's speaking here of the truth that God has stamped upon the pages of general revelation. That is, what God reveals in the world without us, and on into chapter 2, the world within us, our own conscience. Here it's the world without us, verse 19, because that which is known, we're in the realm of knowledge now, known of God, is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, so that they are without excuse. Because that knowing God, they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks. But now notice where it all started. They became vain in their what? In their reasonings. Here is educational apostasy. Man's reasonings are carried on contrary to what is impressed upon him wherever he looks I like to use the terminology, every single square inch of God's creation is smothered with his fingerprints. And wherever you look, his fingerprints cry out, my creation, my creation, my creation, my creation. But scripture tells us, man holds down that truth. Because the moment he acknowledges this is God's creation, then God must be bigger than what he has created. And if he's bigger than what he created and I'm created, then I'm not my own God. I'm not the master of my fate. I'm not the captain of my soul. I must seek to know this God to whom I owe my life and breath and all things. And rather than do that, fallen man looks at God's creation with all of his fingerprints smothered all over it. And what does he do? He puts down that truth. And under the guise of neutral, honest, scientific inquiry, he, quote, discovers evolution. Discovers spontaneous creation or generation or spontaneous proliferation of the vast bodies in the heavens. Why does he do that? Not because he's smart. Not because the facts that come through the telescope tell him that. No, it's because he's vain in his reasonings. Amen. That's why he does it. See? He's vain in his reasonings. And God then gives him up. And what's the result of that? Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, made a worshiping being. He's got to worship something. So having cast off God as the object of worship, he now worships the creature. And do you know, let me just say this quickly and give you a little tidbit of what we'll get next week. That basically is consistent secular education. It's the deification of that child. The child's needs. Talk about the child's duties, the child's responsibilities. It's the child's needs. Are we fully cognizant of his needs? Are we ministering to his needs? You don't get that concept out of the Bible. You've got the little God down there worshiping him. Why? Because we've cast off the worship of the true God. Verse 28, even as they refused to have God, where? In their knowledge. Do you see the emphasis? Vain in their reasonings. They keep down the truth, refuse to have God in their knowledge. Now, put that together with Luke 11:23, and what does it tell us? Well, I put it this way. My thinking must recognize the impossibility of educational neutrality so that I may knowingly be found on the side of Christ. My thinking must recognize the impossibility of educational neutrality so that I may knowingly be found on the side of Christ. Now that's not forcing something out of the text that isn't there, is it? I hope it's a helpful distillation of what these texts teach as applied to education. Now, the sum of what I'm saying is this. Reasons are the foundation on which the pillars and the roof of practice rest. Unless that foundation is laid in the reinforced concrete of biblical truth and duty, we may be doing what is right, but we'll easily be moved from it under pressure. And we won't be able to give an intelligent polemic to others and pass on that legacy to another generation. Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord always in your heart, ready to give to every man who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. So do you see what I'm doing in setting the field for our study? I'm saying that the fundamental challenge of these lectures and the issue of Christian education is not to take up pragmatic concerns, to answer stock arguments, to clear away caricatures. No, that would be playing while Rome burns, dear people. We want to lay bare the structural beams of biblical principles which support the entire enterprise of Christian education. And why must we do this? Because Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells me my thinking must be positive, transformational thinking with the discovery of the will of God as my goal. Psalm 1 in Ephesians 4 tells me my thinking must be constantly rejectional of all that is the fruit of ungodliness so that I may think biblically. Luke 11 and Romans 1 tell me that my thinking must recognize the impossibility of educational neutrality so that I may knowingly be found on the side of Christ. Well, in my introduction, I tried to set forth the position within which I speak to you and with you, negatively and positively. I've described the twofold presupposition which undergirds and permeates all that I will say, and then I've set forth the fundamental challenge of these lectures, namely, to get down to the bare bones of biblical thinking on the elementary issues. Then and only then to address the obviously practical, the implemental, the administrative issues. Now, I've got to make a choice. It's 17 minutes till 9, and in that time I can take up the first and fundamental question, or I can quit and have some of my work done for next week. What is the mind of my overseers? You want me to go on and finish that and hold off questions maybe for next week, because I do want to terminate at 9, as close to thereof as possible. Can you hold a little more? All right? All right. Now, in the remaining time, then, let me address just one and only one basic issue. And this is the issue that, as far as I am concerned, is the first building block in any biblical thinking on the subject of Christian education. Assuming now we have this field of common presuppositions, assuming that we're prepared to think in terms of those three categories of verses that I laid before you, here's the one issue that I want to address with you. To whom has God assigned the task of educating the child? To whom has God assigned the task of educating the child? Now, don't be turned off by the seeming simplicity of the question. It is here that the great battle has been engaged. When truth on this issue has held the day, glorious things have followed. When error has taken the field, horrible fruits have been reaped. Furthermore, don't assume that the widely accepted answer is the right answer. It's obvious that the answer that would come from Washington is that God, if he does exist in anything other than the collective consciousness of those who like to think he does, has assigned the task of educating the child to the state. Just look at the billions marketed into or from the economy by HEW, the Department of Health, Education, and Welfare, with its intricate net of bureaucracy, which permits a so-called professional to come at no other instigation but an anonymous phone call and enter your home and demand that your child pull his pants down and see if he's got any red marks on his buttocks. That's right. And that's not a scarecrow, because I was involved in writing a letter of character reference to a man who was dealt with that way because he had the gall to spank one of his children. It's obvious what the government says. The forced coercion in the property tax, 75% of which goes to your local school board, is a pretty good answer to what the local government feels, or who the local government feels this task is given to. Now, in order to answer this question biblically, we've got to recognize that God has established, or who the local government feels this task is given to. Now, in order to answer this question biblically, we've got to recognize that God has established three major spheres of delegated authority among men. You know what they are, don't you? The family, the church, and the state. Now, which of these, or which combination of these, has the God-given responsibility for the molding of your child or children? His general as well as his religious education. Is it the church? Some have answered historically yes. And particularly, and this is what has impressed me in my reading, whenever there was unclear thinking about the relationship of church and state, and where you had what is called a sacralist society, where the church and state were one, where you had a state-funded, state-supported religion, then obviously the church did the work of education, because the church and the state were one. And they were committed to the same goals. To make a good statesman was to make a good churchman. And the only way you could be a good churchman was to be a good statesman, and the only way to be a good statesman was to be a good churchman. So where you had a church-state situation such as you had in Europe for years under the Roman Catholic system, you had it also in Scotland and in other countries, you have yet in England, at least on paper, you have an Erastian state church structure, the answer would be, well, the education of the child is the responsibility of both the church and the state. But in our situation, where we believe in the separation of church and state in this sense, that the state has no right or mandate from God or from those governed to establish a specific religion, evangelical, reformed Protestantism, or liberal Judaism, or classic Islam, we believe in what's called the separation of the church and state, a pluralistic society. The function of the church, it seems to me, is very clearly delineated in Matthew 28:18. All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Going therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. There, in seed form, is the task of the church. Make disciples among all the nations by evangelism. Incorporate those disciples into the visible community of God's covenant people, His church, by means of baptism, then by an instructional ministry of Christ's gifts to His church to nurture them to spiritual maturity with a view to fulfilling the will of God, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Therefore, it's obvious the church is to educate the parents in their duty. The church is to educate the magistrate with respect to his duty, educate the milkman with reference to his duty, the housewife with reference to her duty, insofar as the whole counsel of God impinges on the total spectrum of those comprising the church. The church is to educate its own members with reference to the will of God as revealed in Scripture. But one would be hard-pressed to prove from the Bible that the church as church has the responsibility of the general education of the child. Teaching the child the fundamental elements of general education all the way from what we might call the more theoretical to the more practical. One would be hard-pressed to show that that task is laid upon the church. Well then, is it the responsibility of the state? Now, very interestingly, from the middle 1800s onward, our country has increasingly moved to a unanimity of an affirmative answer to that question. But that was not true in the early days of our existence. Now, it was true where you had a church-state situation in early Massachusetts, but there, you see, state education was church education. It was, as it were, imposed Christian education. But from the time that there was a pluralism and we had no establishment of religion in that sense, it was interesting to read in recent days Dabney's tremendous concern when, for the first time in the middle 1800s, they established what we would call public school or free school system in Virginia. And what Dabney did, and for those of you who want to read this material, it's interesting reading. It's not heavy. It's fascinating reading. It's in Volume 3, Discussions of Robert Louis Dabney, published by the Banner of Truth Trust. And there is a whole section in here dealing with the state free school system imposed upon Virginia by the Underwood Constitution. And what Dabney did was to write letters to the man who was appointed as the superintendent of schools in Virginia, arguing against the establishment of what we would call public school education as we now know it. And Dabney brings forward such reasons as are absolutely overwhelming, and at some points, as we'll see in my closing quote, nothing less than prophetic in seeing where this would lead. Likewise, in Rush Dooney's excellent book, The Messianic Character of American Education, published by Presbyterian and Reformed, Rush Dooney also traces historically those who propagated the gospel of state-controlled education. It's never state-funded because the state has no money of its own. It's got to stick its hand in somebody else's pocket. I mean, that's what's the whole notion afloat in our day. Let the government do it. Well, I mean, what's the government got besides some printing presses to make money? I mean, when did you hear of all the senators getting in a 747 and going out somewhere and doing manual labor at $5 an hour for a week to earn some money to give to some project? But the average American never thinks that. Let the government do it, as though it's some kind of bottomless pit of real wealth existing out there. So don't get me off on that. But anyway. But anyway, all right. Then I would be violating what I said I was going not to be at the beginning. All right. But Rush Dooney also has some very helpful thing, and the way he does it is by tracing these little thumbnail sketches of the leading educators who became the instruments of propagating and then instituting our present, what we call public school, state school system. And he gives these very helpful synopses of these men, and rarely does he quote a secondary source. He quotes primary sources. He quotes the men themselves. All right? And from the middle of the 1800s downward, against the protest of Dabney and others, it has become an assumed concept in American life. Yes, of course, the state is responsible to educate our children. But when we turn to the scriptures, do we find any justification for that in the Bible? According to Romans 13, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, and according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and following, the function of the state is not to be the ward of the children of that nation. Its function is, in the language of Romans 13, to reward the good and to punish the evil. To be the avenger of God upon evil doing. According to 1 Timothy 2, the state is to exercise her delegated authority to maintain a measure of stability and tranquility in society. But when it takes upon itself the goal of educating its children, then you see it must define what its goals are. And it can't go to the Bible, because we live in a pluralistic society that separates church and state. So who becomes the God to determine what the child should learn? Why he should learn it? What is the end project? What do you envision as the, quote, educated child? Well, the answer is obvious. A good little statist. Someone who won't rock the boat. Someone who will fit in with the current goals and aims and standards and philosophy of whatever the state is at that given time. That's obvious. Why could it be otherwise? What else would you expect? And that's why, in this present state of our society, the nuclear family is no longer considered by the experts as an essential ingredient of our national life. So what do you see in the textbooks? I'll read you, God willing, next week, a study done, sponsored by the government, not a Christian agency, analyzing the content of K-4 textbooks across the country, in which there was no promotion of the nobility of marriage, the family, role concepts of wives and mothers as homekeepers, an absolute blurring of all of these things. Should we be surprised? If the state's job is to educate, then the state is free to shape and mold the child after anything it determines it ought to be. To make good little statist children, total conformity, unity, shared values, and you see in that setting, the worst thing in the world is someone who thinks God's thoughts after him. Because he ain't going to fit nowhere. He's going to be sand in the gearbox. He talks about moral absolutes. She talks about, I want to grow up and be a mommy and have a lot of kids. And the teacher says, what a terribly low and degrading set of values and ambitions. Rather than putting an arm around the little child and saying, honey, you're thinking like a little girl whose mind is influenced by the Bible. You see? It's not the state's responsibility. Because, you see, the state will move lower and lower in its common denominator to offend no segment of its constituency. Until, alas, you will have nothing but programmed secularism and paganism. Now, listen to Dabney. He didn't claim to have the gift of prophecy, but when Dabney was writing, pleading that this idea of state-funded, state-controlled education be resisted, listen to what he said would happen. The actual and consistent secularization of education is inadmissible. But nearly all public men and preachers declare that the state schools are the glory of America. They are a finality and in no event to be surrendered. And we have seen that their complete secularization is logically inevitable. Christians must prepare themselves then for the following results. This was written in 1876. All prayers, catechisms, and Bibles will ultimately be driven out of the schools. 1876. Then he goes on to say that all of the things that we hold dear will be absolutely obliterated from the school system and of necessity. Rush Dooney, quoting from Hodge living at the same time, and he and Dabney on some things didn't agree. They would have been at swords' points. But on other things, listen to his quotation of Hodge. Hodge saw as basic to the whole concept of statist education and its hostility to religion a dangerous principle in operation, that of the supremacy of the lowest common denominator. The tendency is to hold that this system must be altogether secular. The atheistic doctrine is gaining currency even among professed Christians and even among some bewildered Christian ministers that an education provided by the common government should be entirely emptied of all religious character. The Protestants object that the government schools being used for the purpose of inculcating the doctrines of the Catholic Church. And the Romanists object to the use of the Protestant version of the Bible and the inculcation of the peculiar doctrines of the Protestant churches. I can remember in the sixth grade, the debate came up. We used to say the Lord's Prayer. Should we include the ending that's in the King James Version, but not in the Douay Version? And there was a debate between the Catholics and Protestants way back then as to which version. And then they agreed that the Catholics could stop with the part that was consistent with their version and the Protestants would follow on. But eventually, see, it was only time until the whole thing would be thrown out. The Jews protest against the schools being used to inculcate Christianity in any form. And the atheists and agnostics protest against any teaching that implies the existence and the moral government of God. It is capable of exact demonstration that in every party in the state, if every party of the state has the right of excluding from the public schools whatever he does not believe to be true, then he that believes most must give way to him that believes least. And then he that believes least must give way to him that believes absolutely nothing, no matter in how small a minority the atheist or the agnostics may be. It is self-evident that on this scheme, if it is consistently and persistently carried out in all parts of the country, the United States system of national popular education will be the most efficient and wide instrument for the propagation of atheism which the world has ever seen. Is that prophetic or not?
Amen.
Well, then we conclude, if the job is not the job of the church, it's not the job of the state, whose job is it? It's the parents' job. And how do we know it? When God created man and woman, blessed them, his first command was, be fruitful and multiply, replenish and subdue the earth. And involved in that was the education mandate. As a family, a nuclear family, held together in the bonds of covenantal commitment for life, Adam and Eve, as they discovered God's world, and as they, as it were, brought into play the principles and the laws that God had woven into the fabric of his creation and mastered them under his lordship, they were to pass on that knowledge to their children that they in turn might replenish and subdue and fill the earth and function to God's glory. In principle, the biblical doctrine of creation and the family tells us that the general education of the child is a parental duty. And then in the articulation of the Mosaic economy, Deuteronomy chapter 6, you know it well, the command is given not to Moses and to the elders or some professionals in Israel, but the command of general education is laid upon the parents. You parents are to speak of the law of God when you walk in the way, when you sit down, when you rise up, etc. And then, as Dabney, in a beautiful sermon in volume chapter 1 of his discussions, evangelical and theological, called Parental Responsibilities, for those of you who wish to read it, page 676, you know what his text is? It's that text out of Malachi about the coming of the forerunner of Messiah. And he quotes from Malachi chapter 4, 6, that he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest he come and smite the world with a curse. And then that prophecy is picked up and applied to John the Baptist in Luke 1, 17. And Dabney makes this point. John the Baptist, as the hinge between the old covenant winding down and the ushering in of the new, has as one of his dominant ministries the reestablishment of parental and filial bonds and responsibilities. And isn't it interesting, when the Spirit of God has come with power, one of the great concerns in the histories of revivals has been that the new generation would indeed, as the text printed in the prospectus indicates, would pass on these glorious perspectives of God and truth and reality to the generation that is to come. And then, of course, the pivotal text, Ephesians 6:4, and ye fathers, you fathers, nurture them, nurture them. The totality of the child, as we'll see, God willing, in our lecture next week, the totality of the child is to be nurtured under the administrative headship of the Father. Fathers, you nurture them. And anyone whom you appoint as your substitute in any facet of that nurture, you must see to it that they perform that nurture in the sphere of the Lord, with minds that think God's thoughts after him, that interpret reality as God has interpreted reality for us. I close with these words of Dabney, who, wrestling with that question, who has the responsibility, he says, is the direction of the education of children either a civic or an ecclesiastical function? Is it not properly a domestic and parental function? First, we read in Holy Scripture that God ordained the family by the union of one woman to one man in one flesh for life, for the declared end of seeking a godly seed. Has he not in the fifth commandment connected the child proximately, not with either presbyter or magistrate, but with the parents, which of course confers on them the adequate and prior authority? Not one of the Ten Commandments directly connects the child to the state or to the church, but it does to the family. That's the point he's making. But then he goes on to say, and here the heart of every Christian says amen, but the best argument is in the heart's own instinct. No parent can fail to resent with a righteous indignation the intrusion of any authority between his conscience and convictions and the soul of his child. If the father conscientiously believes that his own creed is true and righteous and obligatory before God, then he must intuitively regard the intrusion of any other power between him and his minor child to cause the rejection of that creed as an unwarranted usurpation. And isn't that true? How do you regard someone thinking he or she has the right to undo what you've sought to inculcate in your child? Whether it's who made the world or why it's wrong to stick Susie's braids in the pencil sharpener. There's a biblical answer to both of those questions, and you as a parent are trying to impart them. And you see, if the teacher in the school is a bad teacher and imparts different answers, it sours the kid on education. If he's a persuasive and winning personality, he has them far more of the prime hours than you do and may undermine and negate all of your influence. You better wrestle with that question, parent. Isolate all the other issues. Don't start thinking about what you've got in the way of resources and the rest. You ask the question, upon whom has God laid the responsibility of molding my child? The state, the church, or me? If he's laid it upon me, then remember, there is both grace and provision from God to fulfill every duty in the will of God. And on that note, I want to close. Now, it's 10 after. Should we take time for 5 minutes of questions and close at 15? All right? Jeff? All right? Good. All right. Are there questions that relate to what we've covered tonight? Either the presuppositions, this central issue. Maybe you'd like me to repeat some of the material I've mentioned for reading. Feel free. Any questions? And if you board members would like to make any additional comments, you feel free.
Could you yes. Repeat that book by Dabney? What volume of it?
Yes, the last one on the that has the sermon on children.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, this is in our church library. It's called Discussions Evangelical and Theological, Volume 1. And the name of the sermon is Parental Responsibility on page 647. It's in our church library. The other quote came from Discussions, Volume 3. And I believe that one of those is in our library, and these are also available in our bookstore. Yes?
The bookstore will be open after the service.
Oh, will be. Oh, if the bookstore is open, then should mention some other books you may want to look at. The Pattern of God's Truth by Frank Gebelein, although this is geared a bit more for thinking in terms of college education. He's got some excellent principles. This has some very helpful materials. The Philosophy of Christian School Education, edited by Paul Kienel. Is that in the bookstore?
I think those first two are not.
All right. But then, Intellectual Schizophrenia by Roussas Rushdoony. Again, this is not heavy going. It may sound it, but it isn't. Rushdoony writes very lucidly and very, very helpful for those of you who are serious about thinking through the difference in a Christian and non-Christian approach to learning. And then this for these thumbnail sketches of these key men in American public school education and where they were and what they thought. You'll be horrified as I was, because he gives direct quotes from lectures and articles that these men printed. And these are the people who shaped and molded our teachers' training colleges. One of them, the past president of Columbia University, that perhaps had more influence than any other institution in molding a whole perspective of educators and of education. And it's frightening how utterly, utterly anti-God and anti-biblical the perspectives are. And you and I do well to read thoroughly, because we'll be challenged. If you think moving in this direction will find the devil sitting down just whistling and whittling away, he doesn't like what's going on. When Christian parents begin to think seriously and no longer just pragmatically or surfacely, the devil doesn't like that. Blows are going to be struck to his kingdom. So I'd urge you to be well armed. All right? Yes?
Just one more thing. You'll be for a little while tonight also.
Okay. All right. So there are those tapes available. To let you know what I plan to do next week, I plan to contrast the consistent Christian school contrasted with the consistent secular school. And I want to contrast it in terms of what is taught, why it is taught, who teaches, and why it's taught. And I hope to be able to lay out that contrast. Now, not every secular school is perfectly consistent with itself. There is a doctrine of common grace. God withholds some things. Not every Christian school is perfectly consistent with its premises. But I want to show what each would be if it were true to itself. And I hope that will help now to further clarify issues. But we need to start with this basic building block. Whose job is the matter of education?